Our theme for 2025 has been Live Like Jesus, and we have been all year long been going through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we began with the Beatitudes, and then up until Resurrection Sunday, I covered chapters 25 through the end of the book, and then went back to chapter 5 and picked up at the Sermon on the Mount. And in a series that was entitled The Renewed Life, and we went all the way through chapter 24, which we concluded last week. Now, in this Advent season, the idea was to go back and pick up in chapter 1 and go through chapter 4 now through the end of the year. My wife Carrie is going to be bringing the message. We had talked about she should have a chance to speak to you all sometime during the course of this year. You know, when Carrie and I travel overseas, she actually shares about half of the speaking load with me. We kind of go back and forth, and actually sometimes the people are more eager to hear from her than they are to hear from me. And that's okay. You know, whoever the Lord is using, it's him that needs to be glorified. But as I was talking about, you know, starting again in Matthew chapter 1 and going through the end of the book, Carrie says to me, she's like, can I do the genealogy? I said, yeah, absolutely. You know, because genealogies are important, and she's going to tell you a little bit more about that. But it also ties into her story. And sometimes I think it's best that she tells her story in her own voice. So Carrie, come on up. And I'm going to begin by reading the scripture because there's a lot of difficult names in there.
You're going to pray too.
And I'm going to open with prayer. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
We're going to begin here.
It doesn't like my finger.
For Carrie, I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have spoken to her and the way you speak through her. And Lord, I pray that not only her words, but her story, Lord, that everything would come together, Lord, to be exactly what your spirit knows we need to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 1 begins this way. The book, would you stand for the reading of the word? Since we're doing it all in one passage today, we can do this. This is actually a great way to show reverence for God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahashon, and Nahashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Joel, did you take this? Thank you. And I do want to say good morning, especially to people out there. We have friends from all over the world that will often tune in and, you know, good morning, afternoon, and evening. About 10 years ago, I was sitting in a seminary class, and the class was titled The Clinical Applications in Missionary Care. During that week, we watched videos and engaged in discussions about several significant psychological diagnoses. Unknown to my professors and my fellow students, I had recently come across some disturbing information, about my birth father. He had abused one of my half-siblings during her childhood. I was deeply moved by the sufferings that she had endured and felt a surge of anger towards him. Additionally, I grappled with a profound sense of shame, knowing that he was my father, my birth father. His DNA ran through my blood, my veins. That week and for months to come, I was once again confronted with my own sinfulness, but also the shame associated with my family ancestry. Have you ever explored your family tree? Maybe you found heroes, people you're profoundly proud of. But if you dig deep enough, you'll also find some stories you'd rather keep hidden. Most of us like to highlight the good branches and hide the messy ones. Matthew doesn't do that. He begins the story of Jesus with a genealogy, a long list of names, some noble and some notorious. Why? Because this family tree tells us something profound. God's grace runs through every generation, and he uses imperfect people to bring a perfect Savior. The genealogy isn't just a list of names. It's a declaration of hope. It's a reminder that God's plan is bigger than our failures. Before we look at Jesus' family tree and see what it teaches us about grace, let me share with you a little bit about genealogies. There are over 340 genealogies in the Bible. Did you know that? Quite a bit. Genealogies in general establish lineage, such as determining who's going to inherit the crown. In the Bible, they also reveal God's plan, and they provide a historical context. Matthew, by the way, with The Chosen, is one of my favorite characters that they portray in The Chosen. He's an articulate writer, and he presented Jesus' genealogy without including every name in his ancestry. Instead, he organized it into three groups of 14 names, as we just read. Though not exhaustive, they were highly selective. And actually, the three groups of 14 names helped the Jewish children, people to memorize those names. It was a memorizing tactic as well. But this is selective approach drew attention to the connections between Jesus and David and Abraham, highlighting how these connections fulfill historical prophecies. God's many promises to Abraham, including the promises of him becoming a great nation, and God's promise to David of an eternal throne and kingdom, were central to these connections. Matthew's genealogy was designed to highlight Abraham, David, and Jesus. However, there were some surprising additions. While genealogies typically only listed male ancestors, Matthew included five women. He also included Gentiles. Genealogies were more than a mere list of names. They sought to answer the overarching question of who the people of God were. And Matthew's genealogy not only was validating Jesus to the Jews as a Messiah, but God's way of shouting to the world that he is the God of grace. So this genealogy is a story of grace. And I am going to reread Matthew 1, 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. What do you notice from this list? Matthew includes names that remind us of failure and scandal. Matthew begins Jesus' genealogy with unexpected twists, introducing Tamar, a woman whose story is marked by tragedy and boldness. You can find her story in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was a young widow, twice married, twice left childless, desperate for a future. She risked everything to secure her place in the family line. Her choices were bold. And just to remind you, I'll just summarize. Tamar, she was the daughter-in-law to Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Tamar, her husband, her first husband, was evil, and God killed him or allowed him to die. And then she married the second son, and he did not want to bring up an heir, because in those days, there was a tradition in which when the first son died, the daughter-in-law could be given to the next son to give an heir to the first father. So can you just imagine that being Tamar? Your husband dies, and now you're given to his brother. And then he didn't want to have a son by Tamar, so he stop the process, shall we say. And then he died. And there was a third son. But Judah was also afraid that his son would die, the third one. So Judah sent Tamar back to her father's house and said, Tamar, just wait until he's old enough, and then I'll give you him as well. But time went by and he didn't. And actually, I kind of was thinking, it's sort of like Joel's the youngest in his family. And what if his older brother Floyd, his first wife had died, and then the second son had died, then Joel would be marrying his older brother's first wife. It just...
He's a lot older than me.
Yeah, yes, he is a lot older. It would be very similar to the story. It's not what is normal in our society, but this was what it was being done back then, and she had no say. So Tamar was a woman who waited. She was full of patience and loyalty. And she waited, and that third son was never given to her. And then she received the news that her father-in-law's first wife, his only wife, had died. And again, she waited, and the third son was not given to her. Then she heard that Judah, her father-in-law, was going to be coming to the village. And so she dressed up, she took off her widow's garment, and she put on the clothes of a prostitute. And she went out to the entrance of the village, and she sat there, and she waited only for him. And he and she came together and acted. They made love, and she got pregnant. He had said he would send her a goat. But when he went through a friend to send the goat, Tamar was not there at the entrance. But she instead had asked him for his cord and his staff. Thank you. The cord and the staff. The very items that would identify who he was. She was very wise. She was loyal and she was wise. And so she kept these items. And when Judah heard that his daughter-in-law had become pregnant, of course, he assumed adultery and prostitution, and he got very angry. And he said, she must burn. And that was actually an overextension of what the penalty would be. He was just so angry. And so she sent by messenger that cord and that staff and said, the father of my child is the owner of these. And immediately he recognized his own guilt, his own shame. And he said, she is more righteous than I. And he did not have her burned or stoned or killed, but she raised, and she had two twins, two boys. And one is in the genealogy here of Matthew. So here is a widow who sleeps with her father-in-law named in Jesus's genealogy. It's a story of a tale of pain and loss transformed into hope. God's grace was evident in redeeming her situation, with which defied societal expectations. Tamar's inclusion signifies that no past is too complicated to be used by God to fulfill his divine purposes. You too can bring your own stories to God, trusting that he can weave them into his redemptive plan. And this highlights the boundless nature of his grace. Then Rahab. She was a prostitute in Jericho, a city destined for destruction. You can find her story in Joshua 2. There she was running an inn. She must have been highly praised or recognized and be okay in her society. But she has the reputation of being a prostitute. And these two Jewish spies come in. Joshua had sent them because Jericho was the city that they were next to go and destroy. And the spies came in to fill out the city, and the king sent soldiers to find them. And here Rahab had heard of this God and heard of all that he had done for his people on the other side of the Jordan. And so she, in fear of God, she hid these spies up on her roof and then let them down through a window in the cord, told them to go out of the city. And later, she had that cord, the scarlet cord, you remember that, hanging out the wall. And when Joshua led the army and marched around the city for 7 days, and finally the walls fell, Joshua had given the instructions not to destroy anybody but that was in that room in the wall with Rahab. And Rahab was able to save not just herself, but her family because of her faith. And not only that, but she married Solomon, who ended up giving birth to Boaz. So she heard the story of the one true God, and she believed it, and she acted. Her faith saved her family and changed her life forever. And Boaz became the husband of Ruth, who we'll mention shortly. And Rahab, she became the great-great-grandmother, if I got that right, of King David. Rahab was a prostitute who became part of God's plan and promise. And then we have Bathsheba. You know, Bathsheba's not even named there in the genealogy, but she's the she's the wife of Uriah is how she's placed there. And you can find her story in 2 Samuel 11. I imagine that Bathsheba was a beautiful, lonely, and vulnerable woman. Her husband was off to war, leaving her home 4 months at a time. In fact, part of her story is that even when King David brought Uriah back and said, go to your home, sleep with your wife, have time with her, Uriah wouldn't do it. He was so loyal to King David that he slept with the guards. So I can just imagine how she might have felt. And there was one night that just changed everything. Bathing out on a hot night on the roof. King David was supposed to be at war, and he wasn't that night. And you know the story, how he called her to his home and seduced her or slept with her. That one night, it produced great scandal. There was a pregnancy, and I imagine great grief for both of them. Yet God turned her pain and into a promise that would shape history. She's referred to in Matthew's genealogy as the wife of Uriah, to emphasize King David's sin in committing adultery with her and orchestrating her husband's death. And she became the mother of King Solomon. Her story highlights God's justice and mercy, reminding us that even in moral failures and complex circumstances, God continues his work of redemption. Bathsheba's inclusion signifies that God's unfolding story includes those marginalized by sin or society. Bathsheba is the center of a story of scandal, which transforms to a royal legacy. Why include these names? Because God doesn't hide the mess. He redeems it. Every name whispers grace. Think of a photo album. We usually choose the best pictures, the smiling faces, the perfect moments. But Matthew opens the album and shows the raw, unfiltered reality. Why? Because grace shines brightest in the messes. Your past doesn't disqualify you from God's grace. If God can weave redemption through Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, he can work through you. He can work through me, and trust me, he's worked through me. But it's not about scandalous stories. It's about God's purpose through imperfect people. Imperfect people, but a perfect Savior. Let's look at some men in the list. Abraham. I'm referring to what the Bible says about Abraham in Genesis 15 through 16 and 18. We know there's so much to his story. But particularly I'm thinking about Hagar. With Hagar, he didn't trust God. Here God had promised him seed, land, a nation was going to come forth from him. But instead of waiting with his one wife, Sarah gives him his concubine, gives her servant, and she gets pregnant. But that's not where the promised seed is going to come from. And then twice, not just once, but twice, Abraham asked Sarah to lie and to say, well, a half-truth, shall we say, not a full lie. Sarah was his half-sister. And they go into a kingdom, and Abraham becomes very fearful because Sarah is so beautiful, and he's afraid that the king is going to kill him to take Sarah as a wife. And so Abraham says, tell him that you're my sister. Twice he did that. Now, praise God, he intervened, didn't he? Yeah, he did. So Abraham, he doubted God's timing, and yet he became the father of the faith. And then how about Jacob? You can read about him in Genesis 27. Jacob, he stole his brother's inheritance, his blessing. Remember how he put fur on his hands and on his neck. And his mom prepared stew very quickly. And his father, who was hardly could see, probably had real thick cataracts, was practically blind. He came in, and the fur, the father could feel, it felt like his older son. And the smell from the clothing that he put in smelled like his older son, Esau. And the stew tasted like the stew that Esau would make, but it was Jacob. And Jacob said, yes, I am your son, Esau. And so his father blessed him. And so he deceived his father, and yet was transformed by God's grace. And then we have David. We just talked about him a little bit. His story, again, with Bathsheba is in 2 Samuel 11. He committed not just adultery with Bathsheba, but then when he was told about the pregnancy, he schemed first to try to have Uriah go into Bathsheba to cover so that it would be Uriah's child that Bathsheba would be pregnant with. And when that didn't work, when Uriah was proven to be so loyal to David and to Israel that he wouldn't even go to his wife when his soldiers were out to war, he schemed to have him killed. And yet, he committed adultery and murder and found mercy and became a man after God's own heart. God worked through these well-known men to bring Jesus, the perfect Savior. The family tree of Jesus is not a gallery of saints. It's a testimony of grace. Imagine a construction site. The builder uses crooked boards and bent nails, but somehow the house stands strong. That's what God does for us. He builds his kingdom through broken people. By the way, that is actually a picture of our house in the building stage. God uses brokenness to display his glory. Your weakness is not a barrier. It's an opportunity for his power. And there's something even more beautiful. This grace isn't limited to one group of people. God's grace is for all nations and all people. Let's also notice the outsiders in Matthew's genealogy. Ruth. Ruth has a whole book named after her. There's only two women in Scripture that have books named after her. One was a Jew who married a pagan king, and how Ruth, she was a Moabite who married a Jewish man. Again, many of you know that story. Where Naomi and her husband and two sons left Bethlehem and went to a Moabite city. Her husband died. She had two sons. She married them both off to Moabite women. And by the way, the Moabites were not liked by the Jews. They are actually descendants of Lot. That's a good thing, related to Abraham. But they ended up worshiping other gods, and they were involved with despicable ways of worship. And so they were not liked at all by the Jews. And yet this is where Naomi finds herself, and she marries her two sons off to Moabite women. And in the course of time, they both died. And that famous, famous line that Ruth says when Naomi tries to say, you know, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. You stay here. You remarry. Go back to your parents' home. You can remarry. Ruth says, no. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. What incredible love and loyalty. And then she follows. So Ruth goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And she goes to the fields to work for her mother-in-law. Finds out that she is working in the field of a near kinsman. And of all things, I mean, Ruth, not only did she believe in the one true God, but she trusted Naomi. So loyal. And Naomi, she said, this is what I want you to do. When they are feasting, they brought in the wheat, and at night they're feasting. You remember where Boaz has laid down. and you go, and at night, don't be seen by anybody, you go and you lay at his feet. Here she basically proposes to Boaz. And in the end, she marries Boaz. Ruth's story is one of profound loyalty and unexpected blessings. It illustrates that God's grace often includes outsiders. A Moabitess being part of the Messianic line underlines that God's kingdom embraces diversity and dismantles barriers of ethnicity and past. Your story encourages believers to see grace in action, inviting them to step out in faith, trusting in God's inclusion, inclusive love, and his ability to turn loyalty into legacy. And we already talked about Rahab. She was a Canaanite, redeemed by faith and welcomed to God's promise. Not just a prostitute, but a Canaanite prostitute. And yet her faith led to protect the Israelite spies and align herself with God's people. Her story tells about God's ability to redeem and use those considered outsiders or unworthy. Our faith in God can initiate remarkable transformations, pushing boundaries and welcoming all who commit their lives to his purposes. So Rahab was also a Canaanite, redeemed by faith and welcomed into God's promise. From the start, God planned to include the nations. The gospel is for everyone. No one is beyond his reach. In fact, it's worthy to mention that the book of Matthew starts with a genealogy, including both genders, both Jews and Gentiles, and ends, the book of Matthew ends with Jesus is commissioning his followers to make disciples of all nations. The genealogy sets the stage for what's to come in the book of Matthew and in the life of Jesus. And it is part of a bookend. If you think of a family reunion, I mean, we just all had Thanksgiving and we're looking towards Christmas. But think of a family reunion where, like, everyone is welcomed, no matter where they come from or what they've done. That's the picture that Matthew paints. Not only that, but we actually will enjoy, I think, everybody's company. Please note, though, I am not suggesting that in your family reunions or encounters that you put yourself or others in a situation that could result in harm. But it is good to remember that God takes risks with people, too, and sometimes it really pays off. Several times after I had heard that unsettling news in my class or before my class, about my birth father, I visited him in Virginia. I never brought up what I had heard, but each time I would take him to Wendy's and we would spend hours talking about God and the Bible. God wants us to extend grace to others as he has extended grace to us. The church should look like this genealogy, diverse, redeemed, and full of grace. Picture a stained glass window. Up close, it's just broken pieces, sharp edges, fragments. But when the light shines through, it becomes beautiful. That's what God does with broken lives. He takes the shattered pieces and makes them part of his masterpiece. The family tree of Jesus is full of broken pieces. But when the light of the world shines through, it becomes a picture of redemption. I said there were five women in Matthew's genealogy, and the fifth we know is Mary. While Pastor Joel will preach on her more next week, I will just briefly comment here. Mary was a young woman who embodies unwavering submission to God's will, even in the face of social risks. Her acceptance to bear the Messiah exemplifies the ultimate trust and surrender to God's plans. And yeah, and by the way, you know, Mary, we think of as a team. So we have teens in our church who are very similar in age. So this contrast, though, the illustrious King Jesus born from a humble and imperfect ancestry underscores the fact that divine purposes often defy human expectations. Mary's role in Jesus' genealogy encourages us to embody obedience and submission, trusting in God's grand designs, which often unfold through unexpected means and leads to salvation. So here's the question, Pat. Where do you see yourself in this story? Maybe you feel disqualified because of your past. Maybe you feel like an outsider. The family tree of grace stays there, says there's room for you. Today, come to Jesus, the perfect Savior who turned brokenness into beauty. Trust him with your story. Let his grace rewrite your family tree.